Paul brings this up to the Corinthians. The cup of blessing, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of one bread. Eating was always a sacred privilege for ancient Jews. They believed that when we take bread together, it becomes a part of my body, it becomes a part of your body. Thus, when we eat together, we are becoming one with each other. And that's especially beautiful when we take the Lord's Supper together, taking these elements, symbolic of what Jesus has done, and symbolic that we become one with each other because of that act of great grace and mercy at the cross. Tonight we're going to do something a little bit different. We have a good-sized pastoral staff, and I want you to hear from some of them tonight. And so we're going to look at three depictions of the Passion of Christ. We want to look at the upper room, we want to look at Gethsemane, and we want to look at the cross. And David Rao is going to share with us first concerning the upper room experience.
His name was Jesus. And the name meaning God is salvation, or Yahweh is salvation. We are also told in the scripture that he would be called Emmanuel, and that is God with us. And over in the book of Luke, chapter 22, verse 15, we find Jesus once again with us, with his disciples, preparing to take the feast. And he says this, he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." The unique part of this passage that I focused in on today as we were looking at this communion was Jesus' words of fervent desire. Now, it's a Hebrew idiom which means "with desire, I have desired." As if to say, I really want to eat this meal with you. Now, as Skip mentioned, the time of the meal was something that was very intimate in their culture. But I think it's the same way with us today, even here in New Mexico. In fact, oftentimes around my own dinner table at the house, we'll hear sounds of people humming and singing, and especially if it's good green chili enchiladas. Amen. Now, it has the idea with it of intimate fellowship. And even, in fact, many of you who are married today, your first date was out at a restaurant. There's good food, there's nice smells, music. It's a comfortable environment for us. And no doubt Jesus and his disciples had had many such meals. They had taken the Passover together before, and they had spent time and time together fellowshipping, having meals together. And so the question that in my mind, what's different about this meal than all the rest of them? And I think the menu is a giveaway, an indicator of why this is important. First of all, Jesus tells us over in verse 19 that he took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then the second part of the meal, he took the cup likewise after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." The interesting thing about this meal is it goes beyond Jewish formalism. It goes beyond remembrance of the Passover, the lamb that was slain for the atonement of the sins of the people. Jesus himself now takes on this image and says, "I am the one. I am the very meal." And the unique thing about this is that he says, "I fervently desire, I have desired to eat this with you." And the reason being is that this meal would signify himself sharing himself not only with them, but with the world. And beautiful picture of the Lord's love and a picture of communion. Now, the word communion itself lends itself to the idea of sharing or partaking. And the Lord's fervent desire, his great joy, was that he would now begin to share who he was with them. "You will partake of me. You partake of the bread, his body, which was given, broken for us." And then the cup, his blood, his life, which was shed for you and for me. Look with me over at the book of John, chapter 6. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 47, are very descriptive as to the meaning of this supper. Jesus, foretelling the crowd, says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, and the one who eats it will not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in him. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." A good translation is this is true food or true drink indeed. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever." Jesus' fervent desire to share and to fellowship with us would be that we live forever. And as the scripture begs us to imbibe, he says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good."
And from the northern part of the city, the western part of the city, he walked down toward the Garden of Gethsemane, crossing the Kidron Valley, where blood flowed from the sacrifices, and went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Matthew Ellison is going to share with us about that event.
The Garden of Gethsemane is perhaps the most memorable glimpse of Christ's humanity in the entire Bible. Gethsemane literally means the place of the olive press. And it was here that Jesus felt the pressure of body and soul that I don't think any man will ever able to be fully understanding. It says in Mark chapter 14, verse 32, "They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death,' he said to them. 'Stay here and keep watch.' Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. 'Abba, Father,' he said, 'everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.'" Question: was Jesus endowed with some supernatural defense against the anguish of soul that the human would face as approaching death? What about the emotional and the physical pain that he was going to face? Was he guarded against that too? No. These scriptures tell us otherwise. They reveal that although God in human flesh, his physical nature was not aided by his divine nature in a way that ours isn't. So we can't identify with him. Jesus, although fully God, was also fully man. He is qualified, therefore, because of his righteousness, to be our sin bearer. But because he's human, he's qualified to be our counselor, because he is a man. He says, as he approaches the cross, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Jesus was overwhelmed with sorrow in his soul to the point of death because he was about to face the most violent death that mankind had ever engineered. But more than that, I believe his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death because the eternal bond of love between him and the Father was about to be broken. And I believe this is why he prayed so fervently, Father, take this cup from me. And he prayed it three times. It's a picture of a son asking his father, deliver me, release me from this divine duty. Three times he prayed this. Understand something here. Jesus was not willing. He did not feel like hanging on the cross. He didn't want to be separated from the love of his father that he had known from eternity past. Yet his feelings did not override his commitment to the glory of God. He chose instead to obey. And he said, not what I will, but what you will. He was obedient to the point of death. When I first read this, I think that somehow Christ's unwillingness diminishes his love for us. Because he says that he was not willing, he didn't want to do it. But after prayerful meditation, I've been thinking about this. It does exactly the opposite. What he did demonstrates an incomparably great love. A love that was absolutely committed, an indescribable, immeasurable love. And that love was not only for us, but first and foremost, it was for his Father. And he asked his Father for another way. He said, if there be any other way possible, you could do it. And yet because of his passion for the Father's glory and his passion for the salvation of men's souls, he did what he was unwilling to do, what he didn't feel like doing. Let this be a motivation for us to obey even when we don't feel like it, even when we don't want to obey. For us to obey in such circumstances is not hypocritical, it's commendable. And it doesn't diminish our love for God, but it demonstrates the depth of our love for God. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, there's a demon named Screwtape that's writing his nephew Wormwood. They're corresponding about how to lead a Christian astray. They call him a victim. And Wormwood writes his uncle and says, I've got my victim. He's going to fall away. Screwtape asks what's going on. This Christian has fallen into a trough, a time of feeling that God has forsaken him. And Screwtape asks Wormwood what the victim is doing. And Wormwood says, well, he's still obeying, but, you know, just give him a little time. Screwtape responds with a rebuke. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, capital E, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of God seems to have vanished and asks why he has forsaken and still obeys. Jesus was the most God-forsaken man ever. Yet, because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He obeyed the Father. He scorned the shame of all mankind, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. It was the joy of the Father's glory and the joy of seeing men from all nations, tribes, and tongues redeemed. Let's let the joy of the kingdom motivate you and I to obey, even when we don't feel like it.
Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken through several trials. And he was brought to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. If you go on a trip to Israel, which we plan to take in May of 2001, we'll show you what many think is the hill, Golgotha, the place of the skull. For some, when they see it, it's disappointing. Because right at the base of the skull, which was the place of public execution, not on top but before it, facing the gate, is a bus station. And it's smoky and it's busy and it's noisy. And people look at it and it's like, oh, I came all this way and it's a bus station? You know, they would like a quiet little moment. And yet, I think it's so fitting that it's a bus station. This is where the people live. This is where the people move. This is where the people go to work. Completely forgetting, for completely not even noticing the place where the sins of the world were taken care of. It's so like humanity, and yet it's so like Jesus to be in a place where the people are and were. And so as I see the bus station, I think, you know, that's kind of like God's Son. That we would remember, that's why he came, is to die for the sins of the world, as busy, as neglectful as we are. Bob Church is going to come and share with us about the cross.
In our school of ministry, I teach a class called Practical Theology. And in that class, we spend a lot of time learning about God and learning about his attributes, those characteristics that make God, God, make Him who He is. Things like God is omnipresent. What that means is God is everywhere present in the fullness of His being. God is omnipotent. And that means that God is all-powerful. Did you know that there is nothing that can restrain or constrain God? We learn about God's omniscience, meaning that God is all-knowing. God has complete knowledge. Everything past, present, and future, God knows. God is infinite, how He has no limits, space, or boundaries. That means that nothing can contain God. You can't put God in the universe. Nothing can contain Him. How He is eternal, meaning that He has no beginning and no end. We talk about how God is before all things and how He sustains all things. How He holds the whole universe, everything that we know, everything together by His sustaining power. How He spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. Just by His words, He spoke creation into existence. As I begin to think and consider these things, I begin to feel like King David did when he went back and thought of those things and he meditated on God's attributes in Psalm 139. And David stated, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." When we think about God's attributes, it's too wonderful. Those attributes they're beyond our thinking, our comprehension. And then I consider the cross. I consider how Jesus, who is God wrapped in human skin, did what He did. How Jesus, according to Colossians, is the creator and sustainer of all things. How He could go to a cross and die a criminal's death. Here is Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, suffering an agonizing death on the most cruel form of punishment, the cross. And remember, Jesus wasn't just a king or a Lord, but He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus, who is the sustainer of my life, came down, died on a cross to redeem my life. Now that's a contrast. Think about that. Jesus, who sustains your life, came down on a cross to redeem your life. You know, Jesus wasn't forced upon that cross by some kind of political blunder. He wasn't put there by some major uprising in His kingdom. There wasn't some great conspiracy that put Jesus on the cross. No, He went willingly out of obedience to the Father. And so when I consider that Jesus stepped out of the comfort and the majesty of heaven to put on human skin, to give His life to redeem my life, it's almost an overwhelming thought that how God came out of heaven, taking on the form of His own creation, suffering and dying for that creation. It's unfathomable to think that. And so it leads me to say like David in Psalm 139, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." But a question is out there that begs to be answered. Why? Why did Jesus do what He did? What was His motive? I believe that answer can be found in Hebrews 12:2, and it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Guess what? His motive was us. Us. Everyone here in this room, everyone who has ever walked and whoever will walk on this earth. He left His place in heaven to accomplish the Father's will, and that was to buy us back to the Father through His blood. We are that joy that was set before Him. Jesus endured the cross for us. He left heaven so that we might join Him in heaven. And it has been rightly said, He came to pay a debt He didn't owe. because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. So consider Jesus, God in human flesh, and consider the cross. Consider his sacrifice for us. Consider who made this sacrifice. All-powerful, omniscient, eternal, infinite God. So tonight, as we partake in communion together, remember the great price that was paid for us and rejoice in that.
Of a text in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, our body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God. I also trust all well know in your consciences. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, you know this verse, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. I saw a little piece on the news last night that intrigued me. It was a story about a 60s radical named Geronimo Pratt, who was arrested in the 60s. He joined the Black Panther group in Los Angeles, California. He purportedly shot a girl who lived in the Malibu area, shot her while she was kneeling on the ground in a helpless state, all for a paltry sum of $18. I guess it was a dare of some kind, but he pointed the gun at her, purportedly, pulled the trigger, and ended Caroline's life. He was arrested and he was convicted. He spent 27 years in prison. The lawyers fought for him. One of his top lawyers, Johnny Cochran, managed just a couple of years ago not only to find him innocent, it was a mistrial, they found him innocent, he was taken out of jail, but they sued the Los Angeles Police Department, so this man walked out a millionaire. Now imagine having a life sentence or a death sentence, and then to hear the news, you're free, you're acquitted, and you get really blessed when you go. We don't really have to imagine, do we? Because it happened to us. Satan has enough info on us to put us away for life and death. He's got a lot of stuff on us. He knows our sins. We know them. But we have a great attorney. Jesus Christ, our advocate, as we've already heard, came from heaven to earth, took our sins upon himself, so that the verdict of the Father in heaven when he sees your name is the gavel goes down and you are acquitted. How can God do that? Well, the word used here a few times is the word reconciliation, reconcile. God reconciles people to himself. Katalasso is the Greek term. It means to change completely, thoroughly, to turn something hostile into someone friendly, to bridge the gap in a relationship. God has reconciled us. I love the Living Bible's rendering of this. The word reconcile means to clear a path for everything and everyone to come to God. So we're on a path. We have obstacles in it. Sin, failure, all of the stuff that we need forgiveness for, that blocked our way to God. God clears the path. Not through religion, that's man's work, but through the cross. He cleared the path so that all could come to him. That famous verse that I drew your attention to, before we take communion tonight, I just want you to mull it over in your mind. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The great position in Christ. The great transformation. He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. And the great condition. If anyone is in Christ. The position in Christ. What a great place to be, isn't it? 87 times the New Testament says we're in Christ. As opposed to the world, in the world, in sin, in Adam, condemned to die, us in Christ, so that God can look at us with the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. The center of the Christian life is Christ. It's not going to church, it's not reading our Bible, it's not singing songs, it's not even fellowship with each other, it's not even evangelism. The secret and the center of the Christian life is Christ. Take Christ from Christian. What do you have? Yun. Hey, what are you? I'm a yun. There's a lot of people that go to church that are just yuns. Christ isn't really the center of their life. Without Christ, you are nothing. That's the great position. We are in Christ. And the great transformation. A new creation. Think of it. Now, when you hear the term creation, you think of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But we're a new creation in Christ. Actually, what happened in Genesis 1 and what happens when we come to Christ are so similar. In fact, just a couple of chapters back from the one I just read in 2 Corinthians, Paul likens both when he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" that's the creation of the world, "'made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God.'" So, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and just as at creation God said, "Light be and light was, life exists and life did," we're born again. We have spiritual life. When we were born into this world, we had biological life. When we were born again by believing in Christ, we have spiritual life. So we are a new creation, or created in a brand new way. A whole new life, eternal life, everlasting life. Paul says, old things are passed away. When somebody dies, that's the term we use, isn't it? Well, what happened to him? What happened to her? He passed away. Your old man, or the old you, is history. You're passed away. Buried with him, Paul says, through baptism. Raised in newness of life. What happened to the old you? He passed away. She passed away. You've been given life in Jesus Christ. All things become new. One of the first things I noticed when I came to Christ is new appetites. I suddenly wanted to buy a Bible. I never wanted to own one in my life before that. If somebody would have said, "Here, it's a free Bible," I would have said, "Keep it." I didn't want to read the Bible. But suddenly I am new. I have new life. I have a new appetite. I want a Bible. I want to read it. I want to pray. I want to attend fellowship. It's not like, "Oh man, I have to go to church." You know, people who are in Christ don't say, "Oh, I have to go to church." When you're in Christ, "I get to go to church. I get to read the Bible. I get to talk to God." It's brand new. I have a new status before God. The Bible calls it being justified. Not that God has blinders on and can't see our sin. He knows everything we do and think. But He has chosen in Christ to deal with us like Jesus, perfectly sinless. New status. We have a new nature. New nature. You say, "Now wait a minute, Skip. I still have my temper. I still have my tongue. I still have my old nature." You're right, you do. It's still there. But you also have a new nature, and you have desires to serve the Lord, and you might say you're under new management. You have a desire to serve a new master. then we also have a new relationship with God's people, don't we? That person sitting next to you may be the kind of person you would never sit next to in a million years. You look at that person, the guy, I have nothing in common with you. No, I'm not saying you necessarily don't. You're looking at each other like, well, why am I sitting next to you anyway? But the matter of the fact is, that person is family, brother, sister. You are in the long lineage of apostles and prophets and church men and church women, members of the same family. In fact, there's a greater bond in the church, have you noticed, than even so often in our families when they don't know the Lord? Like Jesus said, who are my brothers? Who is my mother? And he looked at those around him who were listening, those who listen and keep my word. That's my mother, that's my brothers. New relationship. We have a new view of people around us as well. That's new. Suddenly you look at people differently. You look at clients not as clients, neighbors not just as neighbors, but people who are lost sheep, sinners who need to be saved. You have a new motivation with them. So the great position in Christ, the great transformation, changes galore. But that great condition, I leave with you tonight. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. This is not automatic. Well, if I come to church, I'll be a new creation. If I take communion, I'll be a new creation. Au contraire. No, you have to be in Christ. And the only way to get in Christ is to ask Christ to come in you. You have to admit Him into your life. As many as received Him, to them He gave the authority, the power, the right to become His children. To those who would believe in, rely on, adhere to His name.